Bible on your chair and you want to turn in there, read along, that's okay, or it's projected overhead for you, and you can read along there. But let's read together. Acts chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and that the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If, then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we ask even now that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and that you would give us grace and light that we may see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a sermon series called Luminous Living. It's called Luminous Living because in Matthew 5:14, Jesus calls his followers the light of the world. In essence, he was saying that you, as my followers, as a community, that you should be so distinct, so dynamic, and so different from the world around you that you change everything you come into contact with. And so every week we're looking at one different aspect of Christian community or Christian living, and we're asking the question, what does this look like when it intersects with the world around it? And tonight we're looking at how we interact with the culture around us. This passage that we're looking at tonight is kind of like a big footprint. You know, I'm not much of an outdoorsman, but my understanding is that a really good tracker can tell you a lot about an animal just by looking at its footprint. For instance, a good tracker can tell you what kind of an animal it is. He can tell you how much the animal weighs. He can even tell you things about the animal's behavioral patterns just by looking at the footprint. Now, most of the book of Acts is a description of the kinds of things that Paul and the other disciples did and said. But in this passage, Paul hardly appears at all. And so we ask the question, well, what made this footprint? And the answer is the gospel. It's the word of God that made this footprint we're looking at here. You know, throughout the book of Acts, we read statements about how the church was growing and how the world was being changed, and that the driving force behind it wasn't Paul, it wasn't the other apostles, it was the word of God. And so throughout Acts, you keep reading statements like this. For instance, in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we read that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Or Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And just a few verses before the chapter, the passage that is that we read tonight, in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, verse 20, that is, it says that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word is what made this footprint we're looking at. It was the gospel. It wasn't Paul or Peter or the other apostles. So as we look at this footprint, we learn a lot about how the gospel intersects with the culture around it. And I want us to notice four things tonight about this. We see that the gospel engages culture. The gospel affirms culture. The gospel confronts culture. And lastly, the gospel redeems culture. The gospel engages, affirms, confronts, and redeems culture. First of all, the gospel engages culture. Now, we need to clarify as we begin. We need to clarify, what do we mean when we say culture? Because some of you may think of things like music or art or literature, and others of you may think of things like ethnic traditions or beliefs, and still others may think of things like fashions or trends or fads. And then maybe others of you might think of things like, you know, politics or economics or ideologies. You know, but what is a simple way of pulling all these things together? You know, high culture, pop culture, ethnic culture, political culture. A simple way of pulling all these things together is to say, as Andy Crouch does in his book, Culture Making, that culture is what we make of the world. Culture is what we make of the world. And it includes everything from technology to Ted Drews, from pop music to Pop-Tarts, okay? And one of the first things we see in this text is that the gospel was having a profound effect on the culture of Ephesus. At this time in history, Ephesus was like the second most important city in the Roman Empire. If Rome was like New York City, then Ephesus was like Chicago or San Francisco. It was a major commercial center, and one of its main features was this temple of Artemis. It was four times the size of the Parthenon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a major attraction throughout the region. And in fact, they had a festival there once a year that lasted for a whole month. There was so much commerce in and around this temple that it was kind of like a combination between the World Trade Center and Disneyland. And so we see this silversmith, this fellow named Demetrius. And he calls a meeting of the local craftsmen's guild, and he tells them that their business is being threatened by the spread of the gospel. He says that people's lives are being changed, and they're no longer buying the shrines, they're no longer worshiping in the temple, and it's beginning to have an effect on the economy. The gospel was changing the culture. Now, why did this happen? Why did this happen? It happened because Paul was engaging the whole community. When Paul went into a city, he didn't just go to the synagogue. He didn't just play church. When we read at the beginning of this chapter in Ephesus, when Paul got there, he did go to the synagogue for 3 months and preached to the Jews. But then after that, he went into the local lecture hall in the middle of the community, and he spoke there for 2 years. He was engaging the whole community. He engaged the secular culture as well as the religious culture. If we go back to Acts chapter 17, we see Paul when he went to Athens. Athens was the cultural center of the world at that time. And when Paul went to Athens, he went to what was called the marketplace. Now, marketplace is the word we use to translate the word agora. But the marketplace was much more than what we think of when we just think of a place where there were shops. It was much more than that. The marketplace was also the place where news was heard and where philosophers and thinkers and people would come to debate and talk about new ideas. The marketplace was really kind of like a combination between the Galleria, WashU, and the Post-Dispatch all rolled into one. And that's where Paul went, to engage the culture. Now, what does this mean for us? What does this mean? I remember when I was living and playing music in Los Angeles, where I grew up, and after a while, I sensed a growing dissatisfaction in my own heart, my own life. I had a lot of other musician friends that were moving to New York City to play music there. And I started to think after a while, oh, man, if I really want to try to play with the best, then I should move to New York City too. But every time I thought about that, the words of a friend of mine were ringing in my ears. I had a friend, an older man. He was a wonderful piano player, and he was a Christian man. And every time we would talk about New York City, he would get this very concerned look on his face, and he would say, "Oh, New York, oh, it's dangerous there. You don't want to go to New York." And, you know, his words were ironically prophetic in my life, because I moved to New York City 6 weeks before 9/11. It was dangerous. But, you know, when I moved to New York, there was also a spiritual renaissance going on there. Why? Because Christians were moving to the city. Christians were staying in the city. And when that happened, there were Christians there ready to engage the culture and answer people's questions. And because of that, more people came to faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel engages the culture around it. You know, engaging the culture, friends, it's inevitable. It's inevitable. We're going to do it one way or another. You know, there are a lot of churches that insist that what we need to be doing as Christians is creating a separate culture, a parallel culture. Okay, a parallel culture with, we have Christian gyms and Christian supermarkets and Christian schools, and we just do everything by ourselves because the world is dirty and we need to get away from it. But if we think that that's a culturally neutral thing to do, we're deceiving ourselves. The culture is watching. The culture is listening to what we do and say. We're still sending a message, even if we do that. And you know what the message is? We don't want to have anything to do with you. You're not safe. Friends, cultural engagement is inevitable. It's inevitable. So the question for us as a community is not if we're going to engage the culture, but how. How are we going to engage the culture? And we see as we continue that the gospel engages the culture in three more ways. First, it affirms the culture around it. It affirms the culture. What else can we learn by looking at this footprint? Notice in verse 26 that Demetrius says that Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. And you know, the record of history shows us that the early Christians changed the world. They transformed it. But how? You know, obviously they were preaching the gospel. Yes, that's true. But how did they get the gospel out into the culture around them? You know, if they had viewed the world as bad, defiling, stay away from the world, their only option would have been to set up church and insist that if anybody wanted to hear the gospel, you had to come to church. But that's not what they did. They engaged the culture, and the way they did it was by using the culture, engaging in culture. So, for instance, one of the reasons the gospel spread so quickly throughout the Roman world was because, well, the Romans had constructed this wonderful little cultural artifact known as the Roman road system. Think interstate. They used transportation technology. They also used the most modern communication technology available to them. You know, a lot of the apostles were Jewish, which means that their mother tongue was Hebrew or Aramaic or something like that. But when they engaged the culture, they used the common tongue of the day, which was Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. So they were using the communication technology that was available to them in that day. Think internet. They also used modern entertainment. When Paul went to the marketplace in Acts chapter 17, he went in and he was talking to the philosophers. And what did he do? He quoted secular poetry at them in order to engage them to use something they were familiar with. He used modern entertainment. Think rap music. Paul was willing to engage the culture by using the things of the culture. Now, why were the Christians able to use cultural goods of their day? Why did they not shun those cultural goods as being evil? I mean, after all, the Roman road system was used to transport armies of war as well. And you could use the Greek language to curse people as well as preach the gospel. And you could, you know, a lot of the secular poetry of the day glorified, you know, the party lifestyle. But they used these things. And they did it because they believed and practiced two doctrines that are taught in Genesis 1. And those two doctrines are the goodness of creation and the image of God. The goodness of creation and the image of God. First, they believed in the goodness of creation. They remembered that in Genesis chapter 1, God created the world. And everything he created, he looked at, and over again, he said, "This is good. I like it." But they also believed and practiced the image of God, because they knew that not only had God created the world and everything in it, calling it good, but that human beings were intended to reflect the image of God by taking the raw material that God had made and messing with it, reshaping it, cultivating it for the flourishing and well-being of others. And you know, that's what culture is. At its best, culture is God's intention that we reflect his image by taking the raw materials of the universe and the world and cultivating it for the well-being and flourishing of other people. So for instance, why is Beethoven or Miles Davis, why were they such great musicians? Because they took the raw materials of musical notes and they reshaped them into things that nobody had ever done before with music. Or why do we remember the Wright brothers? Because they took the raw materials at their disposal and cultivated them to create something that could transport a human being through the air. Or why do we have gourmet restaurants? Because long ago, human beings learned how to manipulate things like soil and water and sunshine and create things like olive oil and wine and chocolate. Culture, at its best, is the manifestation of God's intention that we reflect his image by cultivating the raw materials of this world for the flourishing and well-being of others. And that means two things for us. As we engage the culture around us and as we affirm the culture around us, two things. First, we can always find something in another human being that reflects the image of God. Always. Even the most wretched, miserable, evil, wicked people you know, there is something, even if it's just a shred, there is something in that person that reflects the goodness of God, the image of God. Can you find that thing? See it and affirm it in that person's life? But secondly, because humanity in all its fallenness can still reflect the image of God, that means that much of the things we make, not everything, but much of what we make here in this world can still reflect the goodness of creation. That education is a good thing, which means that we can affirm WashU. It means that recreation is a good thing, so we can affirm Busch Stadium. It means that a cup of coffee is a really wonderful thing, especially when it's going along with a really wonderful conversation with a friend. So we can affirm things like Starbucks or Caldi's. We can affirm the culture because there's always going to be something that we can look in it and we can see, where does this reflect the image of God and where does this reflect the goodness of creation? So that instead of demonizing things we don't understand, things we don't like, things that we're afraid of, we can look at them and we can say, well, what is good in this? Where does this reflect the image of God? And how can I use this thing here as common ground on which to engage my friends and the people I meet in the world around me? You see, the gospel affirms culture, but that's not all it does. The gospel also confronts the culture. The gospel confronts culture also, and it does so by confronting the idols of the culture. Look again at verse 26. Demetrius actually gives us a pretty good picture of Paul's message. Paul was saying that man-made gods are no gods at all. Now, what was he doing when he said that? He was preaching against idolatry. Paul was going up against the dearest and most deeply held values of the culture of his day and saying, this is wrong. You have to stop. And this shows us something really important about how we should be going about engaging our own culture. You know, it would be easy for us to say, well, we don't have any statues that we're bowing down and worshiping to. And we certainly don't have temples where we're enshrining these things. And that's true to an extent. But here's the point. Paul wasn't attacking the statues as much as he was attacking the idols that were underneath them. Every statue was a physical representation of a much deeper cultural idol. So, for instance, if we take a closer look at what Demetrius says, the first concern he raises, what is it? Hey, guys, we're in danger of going broke here if this keeps up. No, economic prosperity is a good thing. God wants us to be able to make a living, but they had turned prosperity into an idol. They were worshiping it. Demetrius also says that the temple could be discredited. Not Artemis, but the temple itself. In other words, they were worshiping civic pride. The temple was a major feature of Ephesus, and they were proud of it. But they had turned that temple into an idol so that civic pride was something that they now worshiped. And they also had religious idols. You know, Artemis was one of the most honored and powerful of all the Greek gods and goddesses. And as such, that goddess Artemis was a figurehead of the Roman pluralistic religious system that said there's not one god, but many gods. They were having religious idols as well. Now, how does that relate to us? I mean, do we ever have anything in our culture that worships prosperity and luxury? You know, there is a temple just down the street. It's called the Galleria. You can find countless worshipers there every day. Or do we ever worship civic pride? How many municipalities are there in St. Louis? 91. 91 municipalities, each one of them intent on lobbying for their own interests to the exclusion of the well-being of others. Why is St. Louis, why is this region so fractured? Is civic pride not an issue, a potential idol in our culture? But there are religious idols as well in our culture. I mean, we live in an age in which the notion is so prevalent that everyone says no one should be able to say what's right or what's wrong. No one should ever be able to say which religion is true. We live in an age and a culture that says everyone should decide for themselves what is morally true or what is religiously true. But, you know, we can't let ourselves off the hook too easily either. You know, because there are religious idols in our culture, in our Christian culture as well, are there not? I mean, you know, especially our Americanized 21st century version of Christian culture, if the secular culture, if it's just as easy for them to find meaning and identity in things like prosperity and politics, it's just as easy for us to find our meaning and our identity in things like our Christianized culture. You know, we need to say this. It's important that we and our children don't believe that we can find the ultimate meaning and identity of our lives in the fact that we listen to a certain kind of music or go to a certain school or use a certain vocabulary or worship in a certain place or in a certain style or that we have all the right answers to certain theological questions, all the while possible to do all those things and yet all the while having the gospel never really penetrate our hearts. The gospel, which says that we're sinners saved by grace, not by these cultural, as good as they are, not by these cultural trappings in which we find ourselves. The gospel confronts the idols of our culture. So that it's going to confront the idols of the culture that says there is no such thing as moral truth. There is no such thing as religious truth. You know, when people say that, it's more like the mob in the theater that we read about earlier. You know, I think this is so funny. It says that these people marched into the theater and that they were all chanting, "Great is Artemis," for about 2 hours. But it says in verse 32 that the whole assembly was in confusion and that most of the people, they didn't even know why they were there. It's so easy to take on the posture of the culture around us, never really thinking critically about what the culture is actually saying. And yet we parrot these things to the world around us thinking, oh yeah, there's no such thing as moral truth or religious truth. What are you saying when you say that? Do you realize what you're saying? Think about it. To say you can never make an absolute claim about the nature of moral or religious truth is itself a statement about the nature of moral or religious truth. It's self-refuting to say that. Are we thinking about these things? The gospel confronts the idols of our culture and tears them down. Why? Because it's the word of God. Because it's God's word. Remember what we said at the beginning. What made this footprint? It's the word of God. It's the gospel, and the gospel is God's word. It's the only thing, friends, the gospel, the word, is the only thing in this world that is unchanging. The culture is going to change. Wait 100 years. The things this culture believes in most deeply will change. But the gospel does not change. The only thing that you can find in your life on which you can depend is the word of God. The only thing you can find in your life that will change your life is the word of God. Friends, if you say that, well, I don't make the culture the final arbiter of my life. I make myself the ultimate arbiter of my own life. I decide for myself, not the culture. And I hear a lot of people that say that. And if you do believe that, can I just say two things to you? First, please understand that that statement itself is a cultural product of postmodern thought. You wouldn't even be saying that if you had lived 300 years ago. Second, and more importantly, if you think you're enough for this world, you're not. This world will crush you. And if you think you are enough to go up against this world, you either haven't lived very long or you've lived a very sheltered life. This world will crush you. And the only thing in this world that you can depend on is not the culture, not yourself. It's only God. God is the only thing you can trust in, the only one you can depend on. And His word is the only thing you can look to show you how to live. The gospel affirms the culture, but it also confronts the culture by confronting the idols. But lastly, here's the good news. The gospel also redeems the culture. How does it do that? I had a friend when I lived in New York who was a dancer, and he danced on Broadway. He danced in Cats. When I lived there, he was dancing in 42nd Street, and he was a Christian man. And I used to talk to him, and he would say, "Eric, I love to dance, and I recognize that I am so blessed that I get to do what thousands and hundreds of thousands, even millions of other dancers only dream about doing. I get to dance on Broadway, but sometimes I don't even want to go into work because the dance world is a spiritually dark place, because the entertainment world can be a very oppressive place, and sometimes I just feel abused." But he went day after day, year after year, and not just because he had a family to support. He went because he had built relationships with the people he worked with. He had built friendships with the people with whom he worked. He loved them. And he was willing to enter into that sometimes hostile, sometimes abusive environment in order to be able to engage them, to affirm them, but also to lovingly confront them. And you know, that's exactly what we see here in this text. The only place Paul actually appears in this passage is in verses 30 through 31. Notice it says that Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, right? But the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Why didn't they want him to go in there? It was dangerous. They knew that if he went in there, he was risking life and limb and that they would tear him apart. But Paul wanted to go in. Didn't he know that he was risking his life to go in there? Of course he did. So why did he want to go in? Because he loved them. Because he cared about these people. And because he hoped that by going in, maybe even just a few people would hear the gospel, turn from their idols, and be saved. The gospel can redeem our culture. Because on the day of his death, Jesus Christ went into an ugly, angry mob. And they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And yet he was willing to go for us. The prophet Isaiah wrote about him that he was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus didn't have to go. But he delighted to go for you and for me. The cross is the ultimate confrontation of sin and idolatry. Because only on the cross do we see the extent to which Jesus had to go in order to save us. But also the cross is the ultimate affirmation of broken, lost people like you and me. Because only on the cross do we see the lengths that Jesus delighted to go in order to save us. And when you see that, when you see that the gospel redeems you by both confronting you and affirming you, then you can turn around and take that gospel out into the world. And you can affirm what you see that's good. You can confront the idols that you see. And you would be willing to go into even a mob, as it were, and face the hostility and scorn that just might come your way because of it. But you will be able to do it. You will have the power because you have seen that Jesus did it for you. Only the gospel can redeem culture. Revelation 21 tells us about that final moment when Jesus Christ will come back to earth. And he will bring the heavenly city here on earth, and he will renew everything. And it says that the kings of the nations will bring their glory into the city of God. Do you know what that means? It means that the best this world has to offer is going to one day be purified and redeemed by Jesus Christ, and it will be welcome in his city. I'm a jazz musician. That means I get to play jazz in the city of God. And it will be purified and redeemed. And we are called to be a part of that. We are called to engage this culture. We are called to affirm this culture by affirming what we can see that's good in it. But we are also called to confront the culture by going up against the idols of the world. Friends, it's a glorious call. It's a wonderful call. It's a beautiful call. But it's also an impossible call without the gospel. But if you embrace the gospel, you embrace the call that goes along with it, and you have a chance to be a part of that call in the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you for your gospel because we know and realize and believe that only your gospel can save us. Your gospel is the only thing we can depend on. Your gospel is the only thing that has the power to change our life. And we thank you for that and ask that you would help us to see Jesus more and more and more so that we too could follow him into the angry crowd and be agents of your gospel in the lives of others around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, we're going to receive our offering. The offering is an act of worship. We say it every week here, but worship is our response to who God is and what he has done. And now I invite you, if you're a regular attender here, or a member, I invite you to worship God by trusting him, by sticking, as one of my best friends says, stick a knife in one of our culture's deepest idols. Stick a knife in its neck by giving something back to God. But if you're new, if you're visiting here, we don't want your money. We ask that you would simply put your talk back card in the offering bag when it comes around. But for all of us, this is a chance to respond to what the Lord is saying to you tonight. Will you take a moment as the offering comes by and as the band plays, would you take a moment to consider what the Lord is saying to you tonight? Let me pray one more time real quickly and then the ushers will come forward. Father, we thank you for the gifts you've given to us. Lord, we realize that what you've given us is infinite and eternal and that it's impossible for us to give a portion of infinity back to you. But we ask that you would receive these gifts from our hand, paltry as they may be, so that many other people may come to know and believe this gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.